1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 is where we'll be this morning. As we get into Paul's letter here, to first letter to Timothy, instructing his young protege and how he's to conduct himself as he seeks to shepherd this church in Ephesus, and not only instructions to him, but how the church is to respond and what should be the life of those who sit under the teaching and those who profess the name of Christ. And we spent the past several weeks, as we saw in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 3, looking at the qualifications of the overseer and the elder. And now we're going to look at what are the qualifications of this next office, and that is the office of deacon. Now, it's obvious that this Paul is talking here and addressing a separate office. So often in the church, I know I've been in many churches where they don't have elder boards, they have a deacon board. And you say, well, it's just semantics. Not really, because if you label things wrong, you can create a false impression, or it just simply confuses people as to what the role and function of the people who are in leadership is supposed to be. So it's important that we keep these distinctions apart. Now, the qualifications that Paul gave first were for the office of overseer, episkopos, the elder, bishop. All words, the word episkopos is translated anyway. And Paul uses the word presbyteros synonymously with episkopos, referring more to the age of the person. It's somebody who is older, is in the role of the overseer. And their role was one of just that, overseeing. It was of leadership. But now we're coming to a different office, and it's very obvious that Paul is dealing with a different office, a different role, simply by the word he uses. He calls them deacons, diakonos. Not, they're not presbyteros, they're diakonos, they're deacons. The fact that he says deacons likewise is what? Likewise, just as elders are to be above reproach, likewise these deacons are to be as well. And also, when we look at the list of qualifications that are for the deacons, the list is similar, but it's different. There's some significant differences of the qualifications for the deacon. So Paul begins with the qualifications in verse 8. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtained for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now, we're only going to get through the first two qualifications this morning, the men of dignity and double-minded. But I wanted to just spend a little time just getting an understanding of what is the office of deacon, what exactly its function is, what is its origin. Because the origin of the office of deacon is really not that clear and clearly spelled out in the New Testament. There's no parallel to the office of deacon from Judaism, from temple worship, or from paganism either. Some people will point to the appointment of the seven men in Acts chapter 6 as the forerunner or the prototype of the office of deacon, whereas others say, well, there's really no connection. And I don't know if it's so much of an either-or, could be a both-and situation, but if there is any connection, it's a very, very loose connection. Because as we look at the offices that were, or what the requirements were and what the role that these men were to function, men like Philip and Stephen and the others that were appointed, The word for deacon, diakonos, is not used in the book of Acts. It's not used anywhere in the book of Acts. And when we look at why these men were appointed, remember, they were appointed because Greek Jews, those Jewish women who had come from a Greek background, not a Hebrew background, were being overlooked. They were being ignored in the distribution of food and material and necessary means. They were being overlooked in favor of Jewish women, Jewish widows. And so these seven men, who just happened to be Hellenistic Jews, Greek Jews, were appointed to prevent this discrimination of the widows. And also the responsibilities that they carried out went far beyond the responsibilities that are listed as deacons. Philip is called the evangelist. He's not called a deacon. And just the word itself, diakonos, is just, throughout the New Testament, is a very, very general word, a very, very general term. It was most commonly used for a servant who waited on his master's table and occasionally did some grocery shopping, marketing for the master. It's related to a verb, diakoneo, which means to serve, and a noun, diakonia, which means service. So it's a very general term throughout the New Testament for various kinds of service. Jesus said, "I came not to be served, but to serve." You know, the greatest among you must be the servant of all. Paul and others, apostles, call themselves servants of Christ, servants of the gospel, servants of the church. And so it's used in a very broad term, a very wide, general, non-technical term for most any kind of service. But that general use lent itself to the specific office that it would eventually become within the church, and that is an office whose responsibility is primarily an office or duty of service. Again, overseers oversee the flock, they shepherd the flock, teach, equip the flock. Whereas the deacons, they're more involved in the practical matters, meeting practical needs, material needs, and service to the church, and in order that they can free the elders for the spiritual work and the ministry of the word. And as we look at these and go through these list of requirements, we're going to see that these requirements are specifically geared toward serving in a material, financial, practical way to the church. That doesn't exclude spiritual service, because as we see in verse 9, he has to hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. So as he's ministering materially and practically to people within the church, he is also has opportunity to minister spiritually, and he needs to be well grounded in the faith to do that. So, by the time Paul wrote the book of Philippians, turn over to Philippians chapter 1:1, we see who he addresses this letter to. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who were in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. And so by the time Paul has written the book of Philippians, the office of overseer and office of deacon seem to be pretty well established within the church as two separate offices. But yet they're linked with the office of deacon is linked with the office of overseer and elder. The office of overseer is mentioned first, then deacon. And as you may know, Philippians was written primarily as a thank you letter to the church in Philippi for their generous contribution that they had sent to Paul. And he also took opportunity to teach in doctrine and to exhort to unity within the letter. But he's also, it's a letter of thanks for the contribution they sent. And so, who would have oversaw this contribution? The overseers and the deacons and the distribution of it. So he includes them in his thanks. The deacons are never separated from the elders because they not only serve the church, but they serve the elders by allowing the elders to focus on the ministry of the Word. So it's just with an elder and the qualifications for the elder, for the overseer. The emphasis in the qualifications is not on the duties. The emphasis is on the character. It's on the spiritual character of the person. So it is with the deacons. The emphasis is on the spiritual character, not their natural abilities, not any achievements they've made in the secular world, any success they've had in business. It doesn't have anything to do with natural talents or their popularity. It all has to do with their inward character, their spiritual character. And this is the way it's always been throughout the history of biblical history, the history of man, and God's use of man. God has always used men who had hearts that were completely and totally devoted to God. They may have many, many faults. They may have a zeal sometimes that is borders on fanaticism or lack of prudence, but they're totally, completely, fully devoted to God. We think of men like Noah, who from nothing else but God's Word, spent 120 years building an ark with only the assurance of God's Word that the earth was going to be flooded. Of Abraham, who spent 25 years without becoming weak in faith, knowing that he was going to have a son through even when he was old and when Sarah was old. Think of men like Joseph and Moses, Joshua, David, Josiah, Paul, all these men were Peter, the apostles. These men were fully devoted. They were steadfast. They were immovable. They were fully devoted and unwavering in their commitment and their devotion to God and to His Word and to His promises and to His truth. The psalmist, Psalm 119, kind of expresses this type of devotion that God expects from those who will serve Him. Psalm 119, verse 10, "With all my heart I have sought You. Do not let me wander from Your commandments." See, not only is he realizing he's dependent upon God for the knowledge of Him, but even dependent upon God to keep him from straying, that it's with all his heart he had sought Him. You know, in verse 34 of Psalm 119, "Give me understanding that I may observe Your law and keep it with all my heart." Verse 51 of Psalm 119, "The arrogant utterly deride me, yet I do not turn aside from Your law." So there's this devotion, this commitment to the things of God. So the spiritual qualifications for deacons are no less strict than those for elders. It's not a subcategory of leadership where the requirements are not as strict. No, they're just as strict and in some cases even more strict, because we're dealing now in a practical sense with people, one-on-one, people who are coming in close, intimate, personal contact with people within the church who are going to be entrusted with the handling and management of funds and of dealing with people's lives. And as such, there's a greater opportunity for abuse and a greater opportunity for bringing reproach to the cause of Christ. So when Paul says, "Deacons, likewise." Likewise what? "Likewise, in like manner, be above reproach," of the same character, spiritual character, as an overseer. And the first, he says, they must be men of dignity. Literally, dignified. Semnos is the Greek word. It's a person whose life and conduct commands the respect of others. They're serious. There's a solemnity there. The King James Version translates the word grave. The New King James Version translates it respect or reverent. Reverent. He has to be reverent. He has to be grave. A man of dignity. And again, this is an inward character. Something that characterizes the inward part. In Philippians 4:8, Paul wrote, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable." Same word, semnos. Whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute. If there's any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. So it's what's honorable, reverent, grave. It's an inward character that is to be found in those who serve God. Look in 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 9. In speaking of Israel, Samuel is told, "Now then, listen to their voice." Because here, their command, you remember Israel, they're wanting a king, give us a king. We want a king so we can be like all the other nations. We don't want to be separate like God wants us to be. We want to be like everybody else. So God tells Samuel, "Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them." And what was that? He's going to take, he's going to take, he's going to take, he's going to take. He's going to abuse. We don't care, we just want a king. No, he had to solemnly warn. This is serious business here. This is what happened in the early church, in the first day of Pentecost, when Peter begins preaching in Acts chapter 2, verse 20. He says, "The Son," or rather, maybe wrong reference again. But Peter, within his sermon, is telling him, "You know, we solemnly warned you. We solemnly warned you." It was Acts chapter 2, verse 40. "And with many other words, he solemnly testified, kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" And then Acts 20, verse 21, Paul, of his own ministry, saying that he was solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it is a life, it's an attitude, a mentality that is serious about the things of God. And this seriousness comes across in their speech and in their actions. They take God's Word seriously. All of God's Word seriously. Did God really create 6 literal days? Yes, He did, because that's what the Bible says. We take that seriously. Did Jesus really rise literally from the grave on the third day? Yes, He did, because the Bible says that. Was He really born of a virgin? Yes, because the Bible says so. You take it all seriously. There's a seriousness, there's nobility, there's a gravity, there's a reverence of all things that pertaining to God. In Proverbs 8, verse 6 and 7, Solomon writes, "Listen, for I shall speak noble things." This is about the only place in the Old Testament where that word, the Greek word, is used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. "I shall speak noble things, and the opening of my lips will produce right things, for my mouth will utter truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips." See, you're taking it seriously. It needs to be right. It needs to be accurate. It needs to be in conformity with the Word of God. If not, there's no dignity. There's no reverence. Now, when you do this, the world is going to think you're a fool. It's going to think you're ignorant, that you're backward, that you're superstitious. This just doesn't work in the real world today. In fact, you know, we're coming into a little over a year away from the election of the next president, and already the media starts hitting people. Typically, one of their big gotcha questions for any candidate who professes to be a Christian is, do you believe in a literal six-day creation? Do you believe that Adam and Eve were real literal people? Do you believe that there was a real fall? Do you believe that there was really a flood that covered the earth and destroyed all mankind, really and literally? Because science just doesn't back you up. And so how do you respond to this? Well, if a candidate says that, yes, he believes these, that his ultimate authority is the authority of Scripture, not fallible man-made science, well, then he's considered a buffoon, not to be trusted with the highest office in the land. So the world will think you're nuts when you take the things of God seriously. Paul wasn't immune from it. Was he? Remember what Paul said over in 1 Corinthians 4? How he was thought of? 1 Corinthians 4, verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. Oh yes, you Corinthians, you're prudent. We are weak, but you're strong. You are distinguished. We are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless, and we toil, working with our own hands. And we are reviled. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. That doesn't sound too dignified, does it? Well, not from a worldly perspective. But Paul's not talking about a worldly qualification. He's talking about a spiritual qualification. It's men of dignity. Noah took God seriously. Abraham took God seriously. Lot's wife didn't. She didn't take God seriously. Most of Israel didn't take God seriously. Most today do not take God's Word seriously. Most of the church today doesn't take God's Word seriously. Otherwise, they wouldn't do the things they do. No, he has to be a man of dignity. It's an authority that commands respect. Paul told Titus, Titus 2:15, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now, he's not telling to be authoritarian, but to have authority. Because the authority is the Word of God. It's not me, it's not you. It's God's Word, and we can speak it with authority because it is the Word of God. We can say, thus says the Lord, and speak it with authority. With dignity. See, he also told Timothy over in, or told Titus over in Titus 2:7, in all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. So, he's telling Titus not only what he is to teach, sound doctrine, but how he is to teach it, with dignity, with authority. See, it's not a joke. This is not optional. It's not negotiable. It's not up for debate. It's the Word of God. And we hold to it as such. A person who's going to be a deacon can't be some silly, flippant, frivolous person who's always making a joke out of everything, who when things start getting a little too serious, on a spiritual level has to interject with a joke or some silly comment, who wants to make light of serious matters and trivializes things. You can't corrupt and adulterate or twist and mangle for their own ends to contextualize the Scripture so it sounds cool. No, you have to be men of dignity. Now, a man of dignity doesn't mean he's aloof or austere or stiff or humorless, detached, unemotional, but he understands the seriousness of life, and especially the seriousness of spiritual things. I mean, we go through Proverbs, and you read through Proverbs over and over again, you hear, "Hear, my son, hear, my son." In the Bible, "hear" is always connected with obey. Hear, hear. This is serious stuff. This, your life depends upon this. This is not a joke. We're talking about a matter of life and death. Not just preach the word and it's whatever, whatever. The whole book of Malachi was written to the nation of Israel, to the remnant who had returned to Jerusalem, in an attempt to get them to see the seriousness of their ways, the seriousness of how they had drifted away from God. And reading Malachi is like being in a courtroom. It's this interrogation. "You've done this," God says. You've despised my name. You've despised my sacrifices. You've been doing this. You've been doing that. And every time to the accusation, the response is always, "What? Us? What have we done? What did we do? Oh, come on now. It's not that bad." They're just oblivious to the condition. They don't take it seriously. Try to have a serious spiritual conversation today with just about anybody. In the church, out of the church. Try to talk about the spiritual reasons for and the spiritual nature of the of our culture, of our society today. Just if you can, if you're lucky to get a 5-minute conversation in, you're doing good. Most of the time they glaze over and want to change the subject. There's no seriousness to spiritual things. So in a world, in a nation, and even in a church where the Bible is said to mean many things to many people, where being dogmatic and saying, "Thus says the Lord," is considered rude and arrogant, where the Word of God is met with apathy and indifference, men of dignity are very rare. People who take things, spiritual things, seriously. Well, what makes a man of dignity? What forms him to be a man of dignity? What characterizes a man of dignity? Well, again, we can go back to Psalm 119, verse 38. Where the psalmist writes, "Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you." That verb, that word "establish," literally means to stand, to raise up, to set up. Set up, establish your word. Make it the authority. Make it the ultimate to your servant as that. Or literally, which is for, that produces reverence for you, which is for the fear of you. See, it's having a right understanding of God, a right understanding of God's Word. In the same Psalm, Psalm 119, verse 120, "My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments." Verse 161 of Psalm 119, "Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words." Remember what Isaiah said? Isaiah, the last chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah 66, verse 2, My hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. It's a fear, a holy, reverent fear of God. Jeremiah Burroughs, great Puritan pastor, preached a sermon on this very text of Isaiah 66, 2, and from that sermon, he stated, "Certainly the reason why the hearts of men are so vain and slight before the Word of God is because they do not apprehend the dreadful authority there, that authority which has potentates under it, as well as the poorest who live upon the face of the earth, that authority which is over all authority, that authority that is over the heart and the soul. Nothing in the world has authority over men's consciences but the Word of the Lord, and that has authority. It has authority to bind consciences to awe and terrify men." So a gracious heart sees the great seal of heaven stamped upon every truth in God's Word, and therefore dares not trifle with it as it did before. You don't trifle with it. Well, it might mean 6 days, might mean millions of years. Might mean this, might mean that. You know, that passage is so ambiguous. Notice the only passage of Scripture that are ambiguous to people are the ones that deal with their sin. Those are the ones that are ambiguous. Burroughs says, "It comes to the Word either as to a sovereign to receive laws or as to a judge to receive the sentence of condemnation. That soul now looks upon the Word as backed with such authority that either it must yield unto it or else it binds that soul over to eternal death by such bonds that all the power of all creatures in heaven and earth cannot lose it again." See, you've got to teach God's Word as God's Word. Not somebody's opinion, not something we can take it or leave it, not that's good advice, not something that will bring self-improvement if you happen to follow its principles. It's "Thus says the Lord." There's a dignity, there's an authority to it. Burroughs, later on in his sermon, says, "God looks upon those families and those men in a church who will give such good examples that shall make it appear to others that their hearts are taken with the authority of the Word of God." That's the kind of people. That's a man of dignity. His heart is taken with the authority of the Word of God. See, reverence today for anything or anyone is virtually vanished. It's virtually unknown. And people are irreverent to holy things because they're ignorant of a holy God. Well, if people could catch a glimpse, like Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 6, they too would say, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips." So the first qualification is he has to be a man of dignity. There's a seriousness, an awesomeness, an authority to the Word of God. It's not something to be trivialized and made light of, something to be twisted and manipulated for our own personal purpose, our own personal agenda, to build our own little spiritual, our own little ecclesiastical kingdom. And it's to be preached like Jeremiah did for 23 years, even if nobody's listening. It's still the Word of God and it's still the authority. So he must be men of dignity. And then, not double-tongued. When I read this, I was reminded of the old Westerns, "White man speaks with forked tongue," because this is essentially that. the meaning, not double-tongued. You can't be insincere, hypocritical, say one thing to one person, another thing to another person, tell different stories to different people, you know, have the expression, oh, he talks out of both sides of his mouth. That's the double-tongued person. And typically it's done with the intent to manipulate, to deceive. Again, this is as old as man himself. Satan had a double tongue when he tempted Eve. Psalm 5, verse 9 states, "There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue." Psalm 12, verse 2, "They speak falsehood to one another with flattering lips, and with a double heart they speak." Why does he say double heart? Because what fills the heart comes out of the mouth, right? What does James warn us? James chapter 3, verse 10, when James warns about the tongue. It says, "From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way." Now, we can think of many people in the Bible who had double tongues, right? There was Ananias and Sapphira. "Is this all you sold the land for?" "Oh yes, it's all we sold it for." Think of Delilah with Samson. "Tell me the secret of your strength." That was an attempt to deceive. See, our society today is characterized by this. This is rampant in society today. In fact, I would venture to say that it is so rampant today that most people don't even know it when they see it. That it's become so commonplace that people expect it. It's become such a part of the culture. Both the corporate culture, within government, within special interests, within the media, sadly even within the church, to sell its programs, to convince people to buy into an agenda, to rationalize and justify and normalize sin, to call things by names, other names than what they really are. It's just rampant, rampant today. In fact, it's so rampant that there's an entire field of sociology that deals with this today. It's called conflict theory. Or if you want to look it up, it's called doublespeak. There's an organization out there called the National Council of Teachers of English that back in 1971 formed a committee, Committee on Public Doublespeak. What was going on in 1971? Watergate. So they formed a Committee on Public Doublespeak. And I looked up this committee, and there's some people on it who have written some books. And I just want to read some things that they have said. These men are not necessarily Christian, but they at least can spot untruth and double speak. One such man, Edward Herman, who's a political economist and media analyst, describes in his book, Beyond Hypocrisy, the principal characteristic of doublespeak. This is what he says characterizes doublespeak. "What is really important in the world of doublespeak is the ability to lie, whether knowingly or unconsciously." Isn't that sad that somebody can be such a liar they do it unconsciously? "Whether knowingly or unconsciously, and to get away with it. And the ability to use lies and choose and shape facts selectively, blocking out those that don't fit an agenda or program." George Orwell, you may recognize the name, wrote an essay called Politics in the English Language, in which he said, "In our time, political speech and writing are largely the defense of the indefensible. Thus, political language has to consist largely of euphemism, question begging, and sheer cloudy vagueness. The great enemy of clear language is insincerity, where there is a gap between one's real and one's declared aims, one turns, as it were, instinctively to long words and exhausted idioms. Notice that. The great enemy of clear language is insincerity. A double-tongued person is not a sincere person. They are insincere. One man on the National Council for the Teachers of English drew a comparison between a laboratory experiment in which they took rats and deprived them of food for a while, and then gave one group of rats sugar water, another group of rats water with saccharin. Both rats seemed to have their hunger satisfied, but the one that fed off saccharin starved to death. And relating this, he parallels this to doublespeak by saying that this experiment suggests certain analogies between the environments created for rats by the scientists and the environments created for us humans by language and the various mass media of communication. Like the saccharine environment, an environment created or infiltrated by doublespeak provides the appearance of nourishment and the promise of survival, but the appearance is illusory and the promise false. Another member of this council states that when it comes to doublespeak, he said the point is that in a totalitarian state, it doesn't much matter what people think because you can control what they do. But when the state loses the bludgeon, when you can't control people by force, and when the voice of the people can be heard, you have to control what people think. How is a Christian to be controlled in their thinking? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, right? It's controlled by Scripture. So if your mind's not controlled by Scripture, it's going to be controlled by something else. So he states you have to control what people think. And the standard way to do this is to resort to what in more honest days used to be called propaganda, manufacture of consent, creation of necessary illusions. This is the world of doublespeak. This is a world in which we live, where people call things by different names so as not to make them sound as bad as they really are. Their deliberately ambiguous speech distort and confuse reality. They'll disguise truth and be devious in their disguising of the truth. Again, over in Psalm 55:21, David writes, "His speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was war. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords." So you got people who make promises with no intention of keeping them. They know one thing to be true, but they wind up saying another. They leave out certain facts. See, it's very, very important that a deacon can be trusted to tell the truth. That a deacon can be trusted to know right from wrong. To be able to tell things as they really are and call things by their right names. It doesn't euphemize sin and call drunkenness a disease, alcoholism. It doesn't call adultery a relationship disorder. There's not this doublespeak. It calls things as they really are. So the deacon has to be characterized by sincerity, honesty, integrity, consistency. Again, the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart, Jesus said. And like reverence, like dignity, so sincerity, it's almost vanished today. We are so consumed with doublespeak, so concerned with this double-tongued talking. It dominates everything we read and see and hear today. Because there's just no fear of God. There is no fear of God. Not outside the church. Not inside the church. Again, Psalm 36, 1 through 4. Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. There's no fear of God. So there's no place in the church for irreverent, insincere leaders. It'll kill a church. It'll discredit the message, discredit the gospel. I mean, my goodness, we have enough of these already. And we live in an irreverent, insincere society that has no fear of God, that is, in so much of the church today, incorporates, aids and abets the world, and incorporates worldly means and methods so that it becomes a corrupting influence, not a sanctifying influence. People will look at these in the church and say, well, this must mean what it is to be a Christian. I don't have to be as sincere as what the Bible says. I don't have to have the kind of reverence that the Bible talks about. These people don't. Why should I? See, only a correct understanding of God and His Word will produce this kind of reverence. So we have to ask ourselves, why is there so little reverence? Why is there so little sincerity? Could it be because there's so little Word being taught and preached and inculcated into people? No, men of this caliber just don't happen. They just don't happen. They're products. They're products of being taught. They're products of being exposed to. They're products of the authority and the sufficiency of God's Word. And therefore, they have a high view of God and a high view of the things of God and a fear of God. Again, this is what the church needs desperately today. Let's pray.